two Wednesdays in a row, we've had the two Mormon missionaries that are in town come visit us. It was certainly an interesting experience, being on, I suppose, the receiving end of proselytizing.
Yeah, I would love when they come by. I'm busy. I make an appointment and say, I'm really busy right now. Usually it's because my house is messy. And I say, come back, can you come back? And we schedule time. And I like someone coming over and asking me to tell them how I feel about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just a wonderful thing. I'm not really a person that wants to go out and bump into people who don't want to hear about it. I mean, they just love to hear you express, your love for the Lord because they believe the same Lord. I think it's really great.
Well, see, I don't think they believe in the same God. They have some.
Well, they believe in a God.
They believe in a God, but
and they do read the Bible.
Well, they believe in the Bible as far as it is correctly translated.
Right. I do have their Bible too.
Yeah. So anyway, it was an interesting experience having them sit there and talk about kind of what they believe and me interjecting questions and comments in there to try to show some doubt in their mind. But, it's almost impossible because when it comes right down to it, their faith is blind. It's a completely blind faith. They believe because they prayed about it and it feels right. And if it feels right, then what they believe must be true. And anything that runs contrary to that is then an error. And so they have nothing to learn from any churches, any other person. They have no reason to question what they believe because what they believe is true. They have kind of a circular reasoning there. So it's very hard to even try to get them to see my point of way. My point of view.
It's right because I believe it.
Yeah.
Because I.
It's right. It's right because I believe it is right.
It sounds like my duty.
But is that what biblical faith is really about? Now, most of us, I'm sure, are aware, quite familiar with how Hebrews chapter 11 begins. It reads, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible." What do these verses say about faith? Well, once again, verse 1, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." So what does this mean? Well, I'm going to go get sidetracked a little bit here, but we'll get back to this before I finish. Moving forward to verse 3, it reads once again, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Now I want to jump to Psalm 19 and read the first few opening verses there. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its feet." So according to the psalmist, creation testifies to or is a witness to the unseen God. And so the way I understand Hebrews 11 verse 3 is that faith in the unseen Creator God ought to be based upon the evidence that I do see in the heavens and in the world around me. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 brings out a similar thought in verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Jesus, too, says words that could be understood to mean something along these same lines, in that what we believe of the unseen is based upon what we do see. In John chapter 14, Jesus says to Philip, after Philip asks Jesus to show him the Father, John chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Here Jesus is asking Philip to have faith in him, based upon the evidence of the gospel message that Jesus had been communicating. Or, even if the message didn't make sense to Philip, then at least believe upon the evidence of the visible works of God that Jesus had been doing. And, as I understand the works that Jesus has done, what he's speaking of here is not primarily the miracles or the signs, but rather the love and the compassion and the mercy that Jesus had shown to those who were sick, discouraged, and oppressed. So with what we've discovered so far, let's go back to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance, or some translations might say evidence, of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, as the New King James reads here. Putting this together with some of what I've discussed so far, what we hope for and what we believe about the unseen world, I believe, have shadows in the visible world. What we see are evidences that become the foundation for faith. Faith, I believe, is reasonable. Faith is not blind. Now, there are religions, one that I've mentioned so far, and even some that try to pass themselves off as Christian, that would have you believe otherwise. When faith and reason collide, rather than pausing to work through the paradox, they tell you simply to choose faith over reason. Trust your feelings, they might say. Others might say, pray about it, and you'll get the feeling that you know what is right. I believe this is an absolutely dangerous position. Crusades of the Middle Ages took place because people chose faith over reason. Today, terrorists, or the Islamic extremists, have chosen faith over reason. Many of the self-destructive cults, whether it's in Waco or Jim Jones, different cults, have come about because people chose faith over reason. But on the other side of the coin, choosing reason over faith is just as dangerous, because it can lead to agnosticism, can lead to atheism, and that often leads to hopelessness and depression. And so I believe we must have both faith and reason, and they must exist in a delicate balance. Reason evaluates what we can see. Faith trusts that what we do see are simply shadows of what is unseen. Faith believes that the shadows that are cast, the copies that we do see, are imperfect. Faith trusts that the originals, the unseen, what we don't see at the present time, are actually perfect and good in every way. For too long, Christianity has, in general, placed reason and faith at odds with each other. And I believe that balance of using both faith and reason has to be restored, because I believe Christian faith is reasonable. Jesus and the apostles warned that unbalanced religion would come about during the course of history. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns, this is verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And again in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray.'" What I have observed in my reading of the gospel accounts is that Jesus never really ever comes out and says that he is the Christ, at least not at first, or that he is the Son of God, or that he is God. Rather, Jesus veils his claims. He drops hints as to who he is, but he leaves the conclusion and decision up to the recipient. Only when he or she, based on what they see, what they hear, then through faith come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God, does Jesus then affirm what they already believe, have come to believe. I believe one of the reasons that Jesus didn't come right out and state his identity is because he didn't want his claims to influence people's reasonings about him. He wanted people to look at the visible evidence of what he taught, of what he did, and then come to a reasoned faith about him. To the people who heard and saw him and his direct works, Jesus didn't give any more faith advantage than we have today. Sometimes we think that those people had advantage over us because they were able to hear and see Jesus and be with them. But I think in a very real sense, they had to exercise just as much faith, if not more, to believe that Jesus was who he said he, or who he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. So what all this tells me is that anyone who has claimed or is claiming to be Christ in a very open, overt manner, an explicit manner, whether in person or in vision, is highly suspect. Because Jesus did not need to make that claim. His teachings and his work were sufficient witnesses to his identity. And Jesus himself alluded, I believe, to this principle, which is recorded in John chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. He said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true." And skipping down to verse 36, the second half, where this discussion continues, "For the works of that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." So Jesus is saying here that his claims about himself would not be valid witness, but his works, his Father's claims about Jesus, and the scriptures, the Old Testament that we have today, are valid witnesses to who Jesus is, to Jesus' identity. The apostles also gave warnings about unbalanced religion, false religions that would arise. The Apostle Paul warns in the second epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So Paul's warning here is, there are going to be religions that claim, like, in my way of interpreting, claim Christianity in their name, but place a different God on the throne where God, the true God, ought to belong. Again, in Acts 20, Paul warns, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you own selves, from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Peter warns and counsels in his letter, his first letter, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." From these passages, we should learn that we ought to treat anything or anyone that claims to be God or has a message from God with, I would dare say, a high degree of skepticism. I believe we must continually test what we see and hear about God. Paul, once again coming back to him, lays down a key principle in regards to claims of messages from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 29 he wrote, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh or evaluate to reason about what is said." This principle, I believe, can certainly be made to apply to much more broadly than to just prophets. Now, strongly implied in this verse is claims must be tested through reason. Truth is evaluated not through touchy-feely subjective methods, but through reason. Truth will never contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is that through his work on earth, Christ has freed us from slavery to sin, and that there is nothing we can or must do to merit that redemption. Also, truth will never contradict the nature and character of God. And the fundamental nature of God is love. And this was manifested most clearly in Jesus as he went about working to bring liberty, compassion, mercy, and healing to those who were oppressed and sick. Our only safety is in remaining close to Christ, thereby getting to know him intimately. Then we will be able to recognize deceptions, lies, and half-truths that the enemy uses to try to draw us away. On the other hand, those who are not grounded firmly in Christ can be easy prey for the enemy, just like real wolves and real lions target victims that are sick, weak, or are simply not paying attention. The enemy seeks to draw such vulnerable people away to him, but through the witness of how we live our lives in Christ, we can bring knowledge of freedom and redemption to them. By how we live our lives, we can make God's way more attractive than the enemy's way. And so this is how we lift Christ up in the world. This is how people are drawn to Christ. This is how we ought to fight against the enemy who seeks to capture and enslave through deceptions and through lies and through half-truths. Finally, John records Jesus saying in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Evil was defeated. Our task, our mission is to lift up the truth about Christ, and God will do the rest.